Today's scripture reading is John 13, verses 1 through 15, and can be found on page 1066 of your Pew Bible. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Joel, for that. And I say to you, the Lord be with you. We say that to each other as a way of saying, when we open up this Bible and study together, we need God to help us. Help me, my head, your ears, us thinking together as we truly seek to be his people in the world. And if you're new among us today, you've come in at the sixth week mark of us asking the question, hey, what is the church and what is it to be about at its core? We tendered this idea. It's all about relationships. We've been looking at this idea. It's about relationship with God, this truly intimate, possible, interactive relationship with God. We called it koinonia. A relationship with each other that's revolutionary. A relationship between those two that send us out to love the world with a kind of rare and unique kind of power. And we're using a triangle to picture and sort of hold these three kinds of relationships that we are to be about. Last week, we introduced an idea. We said this, that Jesus, who the scriptures prophesied would be the new Moses, had come and was instituting what we called the new covenant when he was with his disciples there in the upper room, that Last Supper. And when he entered this new covenant, was going to be the way that God would come and forgive the world and bring us into relationship with him. And along with that, Jesus offered a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. And what we said last week, remember, here's this particular verse where Jesus had been asked, how would you sum up the Old Testament law? What would you say? The Ten Commandments, the whole complicated Old Testament law, Jesus said, is summed up in two phrases. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of the old. And now as Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment, what we said last week was that new takes that old and fulfills it. So no longer is it love God with all your heart over here, and then also try to figure out how to love your neighbor, and as if they're different things. We said last week that we are to love God with all of our heart by loving our neighbor. By loving, in Jesus' words, one another. That doing that fulfilled the whole heart of the old covenant law. And I think as I posed that idea, we were a little bit like, oh man, that feels a little uncomfortable. I mean, are we sure that that appropriately expresses our love for God? And I want to suggest that I am merely standing in the logical tradition of something that Jesus himself said. Look at this, John 14. He said this, I do as the Father commanded me so that the world may know what? That I love him. That Jesus loved the Father expressed by him obeying what God told him to do. Likewise, then, we express our love for God by simply doing what he calls us to do. And what is that? Summed up succinctly and simply in the new commandment. Here's what I command, Jesus said. Love one another as I have loved you. It makes sense, but everything hinges on what we mean by love one another as I've loved you. Because as we would all testify, the word love is a ubiquitous word. Pretty much everybody likes it. Everybody uses it. But we probably have so many different ideas of what does that slippery word actually mean. And so my goal today is to attempt to put language around what does it mean? What might Jesus have had in his mind when he said, love one another as I have loved you? Now, a lot of us have been around probably the Christian story for a while, and we could probably just start popping off things we think it means, and probably we'd be close, right? But I want to be disciplined and say, whenever we try to take and interpret a particular text, let's be restrained or disciplined by looking at the very text where it comes out and see if the text around it, its context, helps give shape to the meaning. That's a disciplined way that we read the Bible. We don't just bring whatever we think to it. And I think in John 13, where the new commandment comes, there's a storyline with two key elements. So here's how I would outline John 13. The first 20 verses read by Joel speak of the foot washing of Jesus to his disciples. The next part tells the story of Jesus, of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And I believe those two tellings of John in chapter 13 form the basis for us understanding then the new command to love one another as I have loved you. So let's think for a moment about this foot washing, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This is why I think the foot washing story is a prelude and a foundation for the new commandment. In particular, if you'd heard verse 15 that was just read, Jesus washes their feet. He says, I am your Lord and teacher. That is correct. And if I now have washed your feet, I want you to do the same, he says, for I have given you an example that you also should do to one another, just as I have done to you. Does that little phrase there just ring a bell to you? As I've washed your feet, so you should do to one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Twice in the same chapter, Jesus is saying, I want you to do something like I have done it. Wash feet like I've washed your feet. Love one another as I've loved you. I think the very way that John has written this particular chapter links those two together so that the foot washing is a way for us to picture or see what it looks like to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. Now, so what would we say about foot washing? How would you all feel if I said, I'm going to surprise you. Everybody take off your shoes and we're going to wash each other's feet right now. How many of you would probably like get up and like run for the door? Like, I'm done with this. I mean, foot washing in our culture is, let me just be honest. I really don't want you to see my feet, much less touch my feet. In the culture of Jesus, foot washing was common. It was primarily done as an act of hospitality or welcome, although this foot washing was done during the meal, so this was not actually a typical hospitality moment. Jesus deliberately is doing something, and there is no other example in ancient literature of a master or a rabbi or some kind of leader ever washing the feet of his servants. There's no other example anywhere in the ancient Greek or Roman literature. Truly a revolutionary act. And we often think of it as a testimony to the humility and the servant heart of Jesus, which is absolutely correct. The painting I have behind me is a painting by Ford Madox Brown, middle 1800s. I wanted to show you something because I want to say that the scandal of the humility of Jesus persisted beyond Peter saying, no, you're not going to wash my feet. How could that be? Even into the Victorian age. Look at this next. This is the actual original painting. Notice that Jesus, he's just stripped down to the clothes around his waist there, and the painting would not sell. So Ford Madox Brown, then Bob, go back one. So he goes back and he puts so the tunic around Jesus is a later addition to the painting. I was struck by that thinking, yeah, there's something resistant in us to this notion of God humbling himself that low. But can we reduce the idea of loving one another simply to humble service? There's more. And here's what I want to suggest. That the foot washing story and the way that it is written is Jesus in micro drama telling the entire story of his mission of being fully God and leaving heaven to come into this world, to humble himself, to take on the form of human. And our Christian tradition says Jesus was fully God and fully human. And he came and he humbled and he served and he went to a cross to solve the great human dilemma of alienation from God through sin. So there's an ancient hymn that was used in the early church. We call it now the kenotic hymn. Kenosis is a word that comes out of the Greek word kenos, which means to empty. And Paul quotes this particular hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Anybody? It's this beautiful hymn. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of human form, being made in the likeness of a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, this is a beautiful early hymn that I think probably was sung or spoken in the early church. When I read the foot washing story and I hear the echoes of that particular hymn, look at your outline, would you? Look at the bottom of it. And I just thought, I wonder how close those are aligned. And so I decided to write them side by side. And it was so striking to me to see how the foot washing event so closely parallels the hymn that the early church would sing about, the great coming of Jesus, the whole story of the coming of Jesus. So, right, John 13, here's that first box. John writes, knowing that the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew who he was, fully centered in where he had come from and where he was going. In Philippians, the parallel, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, held on to. Back to John. He laid aside his outer garments. Philippians 2. He emptied himself. back to John. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Back to the hymn, taking the form of a servant. Back to John's story, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Philippians, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Back to John's story. So after he washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name. I think the parallel is intentional, and I make the connection simply to say this, that the foot washing in John 13, which I think informs what it means to love one another as Christ loved us, is not simply an act of humble service. It is encapsulating the entire drama of Jesus, who was God, who leaves that to come and serve and die for the world in order to bring us home to God. Which means that when Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I've loved you, it contains all of the huge story of what Jesus did for us and for the world. Now, if we're listening closely, all of our hearts should start sinking just a little bit when we think, oh my gosh, this love one another like Jesus loved us ain't going to be so easy. Now, let's continue to push this point. In John 15, you remember the new commandment is repeated three times. Once in John 13, again in John 15, 12, where he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I've loved you. And notice the very next thing Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his or her life for their friends. So Jesus overtly, in the second telling of the new command, links it to this idea of Jesus' death for the world, that at its core is a laying down of your life. And therefore, we begin to get a sense of the scope of what this might mean for us to love one another as Jesus loved us. Hold that. The second thing I want to suggest that in John 13, there's this whole story of the betrayal of Judas. Did you notice it as Joel read that scripture for us? Did you notice how the reference to the betrayal of Judas keeps coming up throughout the entire chapter? On your outline, you can see all the verses where it's happening. Verse 2, 10 through 11, 18 through 19, 21 through 30. Here's 18. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus, during the meal, is quoting from Psalm 41:9. In Psalm 41:9, in fact, the translation has this idea. The one who ate my bread with me has this idea of the one who had my trust has turned against me, has lifted his heel against me. Again here in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, truly I say to you that one of you here will betray me. Don't take that word troubled lightly. It's the third time John has used it. The first time was at the tomb of Lazarus. A deeply troubled soul. This is Jesus' friend who he had lived with for 3 years about to betray him. And we are meant to see in this story, though it doesn't say it explicitly, that as Jesus washed every foot, every disciple's feet, he came to Judas knowing what was about to happen, and he washed Judas's feet. And then here, as the story unfolds in the latter part of the John 13, he hands Judas a morsel of bread dipped in the sauces that they had for the Seder there. As a sign to John leaning on his breast, who will be the one that will betray you? And Jesus says, it's the one to whom I will give this bread. But notice this, the giving of bread across a meal was a token or a sign of respect or friendship. One commentator writes, Jesus' last effort in a moment of affection to give this bread to appeal to the conscience of Judas. And upon receiving that bread, something snaps, seals in Judas, and Jesus says, what you do, now go do quickly. And of course, he says it in a tone that the other disciples don't get. They think he's going out to maybe buy some last minute needs for the group or whatever. And Judas leaves. And then the text that we read later says this, and it was night. But I just want us to hear that part of what it must mean to love one another as Jesus loved us is not just humble service to our friends, not just laying down our life for our friends, but how about laying down our life for the friends that are about to betray us? That something inherent in the kind of love that Jesus calls us to is to give up this expectation of reciprocity, to give up an expectation that it will give something back to us, something like Jesus used to teach when in Luke 14, he talks to those people about giving a party. And he says this here, Luke 14, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, Jesus says. This is Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies. With the Roman soldier that forces you to go a mile carrying his back, go two. Give to the one who wants to borrow from you, this giving away, particularly to the enemy. A reflection of Jesus himself, who Paul will describe in Romans chapter 5. This Jesus came into the world and he died for us when we were powerless, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5. I think the Judas story and the foot washing story inform the heart of the new command to love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. And now I'm ready to give you my best shot, my articulated attempt at a definition to get at this huge concept, the way that Jesus loves. So here it is. I think that what it means to love one another the way that Jesus loved us is to love in a way that is freely and unconditionally given, to freely and unconditionally lay down one's life to procure a true good for the beloved. To freely and unconditionally lay down one's life to procure a true good for the beloved. Now, there's a lot of words in this sentence, and I'm not just trying to be poetic or wordy. Every one of these words, I think, informs the quality of this kind of love rising out of the story of the foot washing and the story of Judas' betrayal. So I want to get at that by suggesting five counterfeits, five ways that this love could look almost right, but miss one of the sort of one of the components in our definition, maybe missing the word freely, or maybe missing the word unconditionally, or maybe missing the word lay down one's life, or maybe missing the word to procure a true good, or missing the sense of for the beloved. One of those five missing, and the thing falls short of being the kind of love evidenced by Jesus who leaves heaven and comes to the world to give himself for us. All right. So here we go. Five counterfeits. Here's the first. If a love act is highly sacrificial, but it is not freely given, it falls short of the kind of love Jesus calls us to. Freely given. Here I think of situations where I've known marriages where there's been a couple, where there's been an abusive relationship, where, and by the way, this is not only women, but more generally, women with an abusive partner continue to sacrifice greatly for their spouse, but it is not done in a spirit of freedom, but there's a coercion underneath it that makes them do things that look like love, but I'm going to say it's not freely given. I spent a lot of time in Southeast Asia, and I have met beautiful women that come out of a brothel culture in which there's an expectation upon young women to provide for their families. It's a crazy thing where that same expectation, and you see it in the culture around Myanmar and some places in Thailand, the pressure upon young women to provide for their families in an economy that has given them very little opportunities drives them to the brothels. And these young women, and I know them, and I know their stories. Their parents are pressuring them in the name of love. Do you not love us? Will you not sacrifice yourself, lay down your life to love us, provide for us by doing this horrible work of selling your body in the brothels? And I would say that's another example where women are manipulated and forced by intense family pressures into sacrificial acts, but they're not freely given. And we would say something wrong with this picture. This is not the kind of love Jesus would be talking about when he says, love one another as I've loved you. It must be free. Just as Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I voluntarily lay it down. The nature of love must be freely given, number one. Counterfeit number two, what if it's not unconditionally given? By unconditional, I mean this, is that it's an act, you say you freely, deeply sacrifice your life for a particular relationship, but in the mix and in the motive of your laying down your life, there is a kind of imposing of an obligation. That old subtle, if I invite you to dinner, I'll expect that you'll invite me back to your house within 6 months, or there's something wrong here. Have you ever known a relationship that is so giving to you, but you know there's a string attached somehow, somewhere a buried agenda? It just doesn't quite feel right. Like Susan and I were talking about this last night, about the time we were invited over to dinner to somebody's house. What a lovely gift, and what a lovely dinner we had. And this is so kind of you to invite us over to dinner. And after dinner, they pulled out the notebook and asked us the question, so how is your financial future looking? And I want to show you this multi-level marketing program that you might be interested in. And we said, thank you for that dinner, but there was an agenda behind it. So just sacrificial giving, if it carries with it an implied obligation, falls short of the love of Jesus. And here we remember Jesus washing the feet of Judas about to betray him. Does that make sense? Number two. Number three, to freely and unconditionally lay down one's life. I could use the word empty here. I could use the word sacrifice here. But here at the heart of it is the example of Jesus who gives himself over to the horrible torture and death on a cross for the world. Jesus says, greater love has no one than to lay down your life for your friends. Here's what I want to say. The love of Jesus is marked by sacrifice. And listen, to give out of your abundance is great. I say, amen. If you have abundance, give out of your abundance. But it falls into the category of love like Jesus when it begins to cost us something. I think of David in the Old Testament wanting to build the temple. He goes and finds the land upon which the temple will be built. And the person who owns that particular land says, I'll give it to you. And David responds beautifully and says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. So also mark of love is that it costs something great. And so if we're content to feel content in our loving, which never really costs us, I'm going to say, hey, I'm all for giving out of your abundance. But Jesus' love is expressed when we give in a way where the sacrifice touches us, as it was for Jesus. That's number three. Number four, to freely and unconditionally lay down one's life to procure a true good. Let's stop there for a moment. I've known people that freely and without condition lay down their lives. But the end is not to procure a true good. I mean, I think of the classic example of probably of, say there's a, and all of you parents, you might understand this tension I'm about to describe. The parent who continually sacrifices for a child, but in a way that is not helping that particular child grow up into responsibility. In a way that's continuing to feed actually some immaturity or some bad habits. We call this sometimes codependency, making decisions where we cover for another person in the name of love, but it does no good because it's only increasing another person's illness. Sometimes we see this in alcoholic relationships where we cover up for the alcoholic friend or partner. We suffer for them and we keep making up the difference and we don't ever let them crash and hit rock bottom in the name of love. But that kind of love is not producing a true good. In fact, it's only masking and continuing a kind of illness. Enmeshment in relationships, loving in order to appease something that's not quite right. Boy, that's super common. And this can look very much like the love of Jesus. But unless the love that we're sacrificing for truly is moving toward a true good, it's not this kind of love that Jesus is talking about. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking, man, you know, I tend to be a pleaser and it's easy for me to fall into the trap of, you know, sort of mixing up loving and sort of appeasing or pleasing. I thought, I'm going to tell you a story that was it's so ridiculous, it's embarrassing to actually tell you this story. But I'm a young, in college, have a job working in a classroom for a summer school in Colorado that particular summer. And there's this young, manipulative, little mischievous kid that I'm really trying to pour into. And one day he comes up to me and he says, hey, I got this boombox. I forget how he said he got it, but he wondered if I could mail it to his house for him. I even forget what he was trying to avoid. I mean, I can't believe it. I'm just so naive. I'm so glad to be 56. I you need a little life to wake you up. But I thought, man, here's a way I could sort of help this little guy. I'm going to mail package up his little boom box, which I'm sure was stolen from somewhere. And I mailed it to the address he gave me. And I think I even put a little note in the box saying, Jesus loves you or something. I mean, I'm just embarrassed to tell you the story because it's so classic doing the thing which seems nice, but it is not in the service of a true good. Anybody with me? That's number four, to freely and unconditionally lay down one's life to procure a true good for the beloved. The beloved, Dave, I love it every time you get up to pray and you call us beloved. I love that term. And I use it in this definition to say that the object of your love, whoever you're trying to love, the beloved. Here's the thing, finally, is that it is very possible for us to sacrifice freely and unconditionally to procure a true good, but at the end of the day, we're doing it to actualize ourselves. That at the end of the day, we don't really believe that God loves us enough, and so we're trying to earn God's love. At the end of the day, we don't know if we've lived a good enough life, so we're trying to sort of shore up our own sense of who we are and that we're maybe significant enough. And so I'm gonna do this as an act ultimately to make myself lovable, to give myself a sense of worth in the world. There's a lot of people that are bent toward loving and giving. But if they could find an honest space of why and what motivates them to move, it's not so much for the beloved, it's for the beloved in order to feel better about myself. It's a tricky line because in our text today, Jesus says that there is joy to be had in loving like he loved. He says these things in John 15 so that your joy may be full. So I do not think it is wrong to pursue the life of love in order to know joy, because that is truly where joy is to be found if we will believe his words. But the line is also very thin to be able to enter into these actions of love primarily for the purpose of gaining attention, of making myself okay in my eyes or before God. There's slightly then a slight shift, subtle, but I bring it out. At the end of the day, this call to love one another as Jesus loved us is a pretty high call, isn't it? It somehow captures and takes in the scope of Jesus' whole leaving heaven, coming to earth to die for us. I was reading a particular commentary by Bruner who said this, and I end with this today, and I think this is helpful. The just as clause, love one another just as I have loved you, not only suggests imitation, but it also suggests source or power. Meaning this, that Jesus is not saying, I've given you an example, good luck with that one. I'll be cheering you on way up from heaven. Hope you can make it. Hope you can make the standard. But it's actually saying this, just as I've loved you, I who have loved in this way continue to live inside of you, and I will give you the resource and the power, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, abiding in him, staying connected to him. There is a power in the lover of heaven who lives in us to love like he loves. And in fact, let me tell you this, go and try to do this by yourself and you're going to fall into one of those five counterfeits just like that. In our own effort to love like Jesus will fall short unless there is a power source coming inside of us that can love through us in ways that even surprises ourselves when we go, wow, I think this thing that's happening with me in this relationship is free. And I think it is without condition. And man, it is costing me something. I feel the cost, although I feel the joy at the same time. And it is truly to procure a true good. And it is from everywhere, however I can see it and sense it, it is truly for the beloved. Praise God. Somehow the love of Christ is flowing through me. I just hope we feel daunted into that posture of saying, Lord, help me love the way that you loved. Next week, part 3 of this particular meditation, and the question is this, who exactly is one another, and how does one another lead us to love out in the world wherever God places us? The contagious, overflowing nature of this commitment to love the one another results in loving the world. I want to play that out for us next week. I'm looking at my clock, and boy, the time is it's just zipping along, isn't it? We've been inviting some conversation after each sermon. I'm a little late today. Could we just like 4 minutes. If anybody have a comment, I'm going to keep this one a little bit briefer, but is there any comment today? Any question or pushback at this stage that you'd like to say, interact with? Let me just throw that out there. Why that I do this after sermons is that I really want us, because we're getting to know each other, I want conversation to be around this particular sermon series. And I just love the kinds of ideas that come out when you have a question, have a comment. All right, Fred, what do you got?
I'm strongly reminded of parents who are loving their children.
Isn't that what an example? Remember that story in the news about the parents that cheated to get their kids into college? Probably in the name of love. Which test did that fail of the 5 tests? You know, I'd say fail test four there was not procuring a true good to be able to shortcut people into college. Fred, thank you. Love that. Any other thought? Yes, Allie. Yes, a preacher loves to hear those four words. Now you're meddling. Oh, three words, excuse me. Thank you. Yeah. But let me just tell you this, Sally. I'm meddling in my own heart first. Because as I was thinking about this, I go, this is daunting. Daunting. Sarah. Yeah.
I think that's a really cool portrayal of showing servant love.
Yeah.
As you start off a marriage.
Yeah. So it's kind of cool as you and Mike are thinking about getting married. Yeah. But we'll talk about, you know, even as you guys enter into this covenant marriage, the two of you, this, how you love each other as Christ loved, here's the template that starts right there in our own homes. Yeah. One more comment, Rod.
This is half form, so hopefully it comes out right. At the beginning of each council and administrative committee meeting lately, we have started, rather than with a traditional sort of devotional, by just exploring the ways in which we are feeling grateful in that moment. It strikes me that as the recipient of the five-point love, there is no response to it. Mm-hmm. And the love that Jesus brings, without condition, all these characteristics, produce in the recipient gratefulness. And maybe that's a test of how well we are loving by looking at the reaction.
That's good. That's good. That's good. Hey, I'm going to manage time on the spot. Tony, let's do that song that we want to sing at the very end, the humble, because I love that song that we're going to sing. David, why don't you come and lead us in prayers for the church? And let's just now, in response to this truth of Jesus' prayer for us, let's pray back, offer our prayers, and be led as Dave gives us this little season of prayer. Let's pray together.
Well, good morning, beloved.
Beloved.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, again, today is no surprise. I'll open us in a brief prayer, pausing for a time to give each of you the opportunity to share your prayers with our Heavenly Father and to share them with the rest of us who can then pray for you as well. With that in mind, would you please bow your heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we know we're supposed to love each other the way that you've loved us, like Jesus loved us. If we do, and since we know if we do, what is the reward? We are blessed. Does anybody want to be blessed by our Lord? And I think the answer to that is an emphatic yes. Anybody want God to open up heaven and pour out blessing? How blessed are we in our lives? How do we release heaven's blessing? It's by loving sacrificially, unselfishly, selflessly, humbly, without any thought of personal gain, personal fulfillment, personal satisfaction, but completely committed to the sheer well-being, joy, and satisfaction, fulfillment, and necessity of somebody else. When Jesus used the word as an example of the foot washing, the word example used here suggests both an example, but yet also a pattern of living. And Jesus' purpose in this action was to establish the model of loving humility. Scripture says, "How blessed are those who walk in the way of the Lord. How blessed are those who trust in the Lord." How blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and obey it. If you do this, you are blessed. And one of the blessings is you know that you are saved and that the gospel is being lifted up and that Christ is exalted. Lord, we come now to you, praising you as the body of Christ. We also come to share our prayers and our thoughts with you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time together this morning, especially around this passage. It's truly a memorable, unforgettable illustration that should be in the back of our minds, and frankly, it should be in the front at all times. May we be faithful to the way you love. It's not mystical, it's not emotional. It's loving by serving at the lowest level and caring for others, not because they've earned it or are worthy of it, but loving like you love those who were proud and self-centered and arguing about their own dignity. Lord, help us to love. May we humble ourselves and be meek and lowly like the Savior so that our love can be elevated. All of this we ask only for your glory and your glory in this church. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.